Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We continue with our Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. All of our questions have come from the Internet. People get in touch with us various ways. And so we will be using questions that we have accumulated from the Internet for this hour. So if you've got calls, hang on till tomorrow. We'll go back to taking calls. And again, a very blessed Feast of the Ascension to you and your family. Jimmy is Senior Apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, how you doing, Si?
I am very, very well. 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. I haven't talked about this book in a while, but I have enjoyed reading in it. And
not even to me. This is a surprise.
Oh, really?
Yeah, we didn't pre-plan this.
No, right. But I was just holding it in my hands. And I think one of the greatest things about this, it's brilliant that you did this, is it's just one page. Like, I don't have, you know what I mean? Like, there's a question, here's the problem. The church fathers sometimes use language implying the Eucharist was symbolic. So if they couldn't have believed in the real presence. And now you would think, okay, but you give us a very useful, helpful one page, several paragraph answer. And now I've got my answer to that.
Thank you.
And I suppose you could go to the Fathers Know Best if you want to know more about the Fathers. But
right.
And then the other thing is, I think that was very smart in this book. You didn't put any calendar days on here. This doesn't start on January 1st. So, that's terrible for people like me who can't remember, to keep up with something like that. Start any day. Start today if you want.
Yeah. And it also makes it easier to binge read. So you can just read day after day until you need to do something else.
Right. So anyway, I should also mention it's 15% off right now. Because everything's 15% off.
Oh, nice.
So you just go to shop.catholic.com and put in, what is it? Spring18 is the promo code. A whole bunch of questions. Some of these are directly to you, right? They came to your Facebook account and stuff?
Yeah, so. I put it on Facebook last night that we were going to be doing a pre-record and asked if anybody had questions, and this is what came back.
Ah, very good. Okay, so let us go there then. We start with Jeff, who asked, what happened to the resurrected saints we see in Matthew 27, besides possibly going to their families? Do we know if they evangelize? I'm trying to imagine if a widow was sitting in her house and all of a sudden her husband walks through the door. Actually, would they be married? Death, did they part? Well, that's several questions, but they're really good. That's a cool question.
Yeah, he also asks, like, who were they? Were they like the prophets or stuff like that?
Oh, yes, right. Yeah. I missed that part.
So we really don't know a lot about this incident. It's mentioned only in the Gospel of Matthew that that the tombs were opened and the bodies of holy ones who had fallen asleep, meaning died, arose and came into the city and appeared to people. And we're not told who they were exactly. We're not told what happened to them afterwards. the question about a resurrected person or a raised person coming back to a former spouse and would they be married is a very interesting question. In the case of ordinary resuscitations, where someone has died and come back and they're not in a glorified state, there's a case to be made that, they're still married. If it's like a recent, very recent death. I mean, when people clinically die today, they are still married to the person they're revived.
Yeah, right. I was dead for 4 minutes. I'm not married to you anymore. Well, I never thought about that. But
and I haven't talked about this on the show before, but I actually saw that happen like a week ago.
Yeah.
I was at a dance, and a gentleman who had a history of heart problems had a cardiac arrest, and we all snapped into action and saved his life. His heart stopped beating. He would have been considered clinically dead very temporarily until we got CPR going and got the EMTs there and stuff. But he's still married to his wife.
Yeah. So, who was there?
Who was there? Yeah. By the way, I'd ask people, I'm not going to give their names just because this is public, but I would ask people to pray both for the gentleman and his wife for his recovery. He's doing much better.
I'm glad to hear it.
Yeah.
It's so strange to think about that. We live in a time where that happens because not very long ago, that would just be the end of your
life. That would have been the end, yeah. Well, in this case, with the saints in the Gospel of Matthew, you know, we're really not told a lot about them. And there's been a lot of speculation over the centuries about them. I'm not aware of any early source except one that proposes anything in particular about who they were.
Okay.
But there's a document called the Acts of Pilate, which is also found in a larger work called the Gospel of Nicodemus. It's an apocryphal gospel, but it contains the Acts of Pilate. And in the Acts of Pilate, it does identify three people as among those who were raised, one of whom we know the name of, Simeon, the priest who held Jesus in his arms as a baby, and two of his sons.
Okay.
According to the Acts of Pilate, Simeon and two of his sons were among those who were raised. And afterwards, they went back to their houses. They saw their families, things like that, and later wrote out a statement of what happened to them while they were dead. And it's interesting to read about, but this document is late enough. It's very unlikely it contains any reliable historical traditions. And you just kind of have to treat it as, well, it's interesting to think about, but don't treat this as being reliable. In terms of what happened to them afterwards, we're also not told. There has been a diversity of opinion among authors down the centuries. Some have suggested that they then went on to die again, mm-hmm. like presumably Lazarus did,
yes.
or the son of the widow of Nain.
Yeah.
You know, it was just a resuscitation. It wasn't glorious resurrection to immortal life. And so it's possible if it was a resuscitation type resurrection that they would have then just died again because they weren't in a glorified state. If it was a glorious resurrection, they could have potentially ascended into heaven either with Jesus or independently, been assumed.
I see. Okay. That's a fascinating question, Jeff. Mm-hmm. Thanks for that. Because it goes by very quickly in Matthew's gospel too, and I think you can easily just be a forgotten thing. But it certainly is a sign, though, of the power of Christ's...
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the inbreaking of the next age of resurrection into our own age.
Yeah. Right. And when we say sign, that doesn't mean it didn't literally happen. It's
no, it means
signs are
things that happen can be signs.
Yeah, right. Susan asks a hypothetical question. All right, I have a hypothetical question I have pondered on for some time. My question is, when the priest is consecrating the bread and wine, suppose he only utters, "This is my body," has a heart attack and dies before he consecrates the wine. And it's a long history of the church. I'm sure this has happened.
Yep.
Is the host only then the body, blood, and soul and divinity of Christ and not the wine changed? Or because he died before the full utterance, is neither changed?
It's an open question theologically. Now, this kind of thing has happened. And there is a document that's part of the extraordinary form that deals exactly with questions like this. It's called De Defectibus. The full title translating it into English is like On Defects Occurring in the Mass.
Okay.
And this is one of the ones that gets considered. It has a whole sequence of if a priest dies at this moment in the Mass, what do you do? And it has other things too, like suppose the precious blood freezes because it's so cold. What do you do? Or suppose a mouse carries away a host, or suppose a spider falls into the chalice.
I guess we've considered everything.
Yeah, they thought about a lot of things. But what De Defectibus does is it tells you the practical, here's what you do, but it doesn't answer all of the theological questions directly. Okay. You can kind of figure it out based on the principles that the answers contain. However, I have to note on this one, their De Defectibus represents the Western or Latin understanding theologically, but that's not the only one the church permits. In the classical Latin Western understanding, the elements are consecrated at the moment that the priest says the words of institution. So, when he says, "This is my body," that's when the host is consecrated. When he says, "This is my blood," that's when the chalice is consecrated. However, this is not a matter of defined church teaching.
Okay.
And the church actually permits a diversity of opinion on this. And in some of the Eastern rites, the opinion is different. There's a previous moment in the liturgy known as the epiclesis. Epiclesis means – it's a Greek word for calling down upon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's the moment where the priest calls down the Holy Spirit onto the elements. And in Eastern Catholic theology, it's often understood that it's at the epiclesis, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the gifts, that the consecration occurs.
Oh, okay.
And so you'll see this reflected in when adoration occurs in different Catholic liturgies. In a Latin rite liturgy, the priest will say the epiclesis, then he'll say, "This is my body," and then we all adore the host.
Mm-hmm.
And then implying that the transformation has been made. Then he'll say, "This is the chalice of my blood," and we'll all adore the chalice,
right,
or the contents of the chalice, and implying that now it's been consecrated. In an Eastern liturgy, though, like in Chaldean liturgy, where the epiclesis understanding is taken for granted, there's an adoration after that moment.
Oh, okay.
And the church has not settled this question. Personally, I strongly favor the Western Latin view because the Gospels record the words of institution, but they don't record the epiclesis. And so it's, to my mind, that suggests these are the most essential words.
Got it.
And because they're in three of the Gospels and they're in 1 Corinthians. And that suggests that this was the essential core of the rite. However, the church hasn't settled this. And consequently, one could have different views. So one could say on the epiclesis view that if a priest dies after saying, "This is my body," but before saying, "This is my blood," they're both already consecrated because that happened at the epiclesis.
Yes, I see.
So they both got consecrated then.
Right.
One could also, on a version of the Western view, say, okay, only the host has been consecrated, not the precious blood.
Yep.
Or because this question isn't the subject at this point of magisterial teaching, one could suppose that the consecration of both elements occurs as soon as the first element is consecrated. That would be a permitted view as well, not during the epiclesis, but with "This is my body."
Yeah.
So there are a range of views here. I tend to favor the Western views, but it's something that the church permits different opinions on.
Susan, thank you so much for that question. It is an internet open forum today. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Aren't faith and reason two separate and distinct kinds of truth? Why do Christians believe in the biblical creation story when science has disproved it? How can the modern world take religion seriously when they oppose scientific advancements like birth control and stem cell research? In 20 Answers, Faith and Science, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, clearing away misconceptions and helping you to understand and explain to your friends and family the complex but ultimately harmonious relationship between religious and scientific truth. 20 Answers Faith and Science is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and you've probably heard me explain Catholicism to non-Catholic callers on the radio or engage opponents in formal public debates. I've always hoped these interactions would show people how to graciously defend and share our faith, but they're not enough. That's why I've created a weekly podcast that will help Catholics answer the toughest objections against our faith. Every episode of the Council of Trent will provide listeners with a conversation roadmap that will help them share their faith with anyone. Keep in mind that I hate boring lectures. These podcasts will contain entertaining, informative, and practical explanations of the faith, as well as interviews with the best Catholic writers and speakers in the world today. Visit TrentHornPodcast.com today to find out how you can subscribe to my new podcast. That's TrentHornPodcast.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum Day, and we are indeed doing Open Forum today, but all the questions are questions that have already been submitted to us via the internet, so that's why we call it Internet Open Forum. Our guest this hour is our senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin. And Jimmy David from the internet asks, did James really preside in Acts chapter 15? A friend told me that James led the council and had the last say. He said that James gave the judgment, he puts that in quotes, in verse 19. Thank you.
So this is really a translation issue. In some translations of Acts 15:19, James is depicted as saying, I judge that we shouldn't trouble the Gentiles any further and so forth, meaning they don't need to be circumcised and stuff. This is after Peter has spoken and after Paul has spoken, and then James speaks. And sometimes people will look at this and say, ah, he's the judge here. He's giving the judgment. It's putting way too much stress on a particular translation, because what Peter and Paul have just been reporting is – I mean, Peter says, you guys know how God through me brought Gentiles into the church.
Mm-hmm.
So the question's already been settled.
Yeah.
Paul also is reporting all the stuff that's been done through his ministry. So we have already an indication that the church has settled this issue. This has already been done. What's happening here is they're correcting an erroneous view that has arisen in the Jerusalem church. Now, James was a very influential figure in the Jerusalem church, especially at this time, because Peter had already moved on.
Mm-hmm.
Back in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa the First tried to have Peter put to death. And so when Peter was miraculously delivered from jail, he left Jerusalem and began ministering elsewhere. So that means that he's no longer the head of the local church, and you have James kind of step up into that role. And actually, after James was martyred in AD 62, the role passed to another relative of Jesus named Simeon. It's kind of interesting. I mean to write about it sometime, but we know a little bit at least about the history of our Lord's family. They're called the Disposinoi, which is a Greek term for like the Lord's people.
Okay.
And we know a little bit about them even down into like the second century and stuff. And they continue to have a leadership role in the Jerusalem church. So since this is a problem that arose in the Jerusalem church, it does of course make sense for the current head of the Jerusalem church to address the issue. But after the head apostle of all has already spoken to the matter and indicated what God has done through him. And then after, the great evangelizer of the Gentiles has also spoken. And then it makes total sense for James to weigh in on the issue and announce the decision for purposes of the local church and also other people who were concerned about the question. But you can't read the language here of, even in the translation, I judge this or that.
Yeah.
I mean, just take that as an ordinary English utterance.
Yeah.
If I say, you know, I judge that we ought to have pizza tonight.
Yeah.
Does that make me a judge just because I use the verb I judge?
I would accept your judgment if that was the judgment, but no, that does not make you a judge.
Right, exactly. So you have that as a possible translation, it doesn't mean that he is officially deciding on behalf of these other people who have their own independent divine validation.
Right.
Also, the word in Greek here is krino. And krino doesn't just mean I judge. If you look it up in a lexicon, like I was looking it up just to see what it said in Launida, which is a famous lexicon. I also looked it up in a few others. But you'll find its basic meaning is like, it's my opinion, I think, I judge. Mm-hmm. It can mean all kinds. So really,
so in my view, kind
in
of
my
thing.
View, yeah. And so you'll find those translations in other versions of the Bible.
Okay, fair enough. I wish you would write that. I had never thought about it, Jimmy. Can I read that? Write it for Catholic Answers Magazine so I can read it there, will you?
I might do that.
All right, nice. I judge that you should do that.
Okay.
Let's go to,
Your Honor.
David, thank you for the question. Let's go to Melanie's question. She asks, why wasn't Jesus once for all death sufficient? In other words, yes, we believe he only had to die once, but why is one application of his blood not enough? Why must we continue to go to confession and receive communion? His death should have been sufficient to cleanse us in one shot. Okay, so she's actually asking that you can kind of see what the subtext is, mm-hmm. but she says, my formerly Protestant mind still doesn't have the answer nailed down.
Okay, so we have to distinguish between what Jesus did on the cross and the way it's applied to us. What Jesus did on the cross is sufficient in one shot to make us absolutely perfect, not just forgiven, but also perfectly holy. So that we have no sin, no temptation to sin, all of that stuff.
Wow.
And that's the ultimate goal of redemption. So he redeemed us once on the cross, doesn't need to be done again. That's why he died once for all and does not need to die over and over again. But the work he did on the cross is applied to us in stages. And that's something that even Protestant folks will recognize mm-hmm. when it comes to, for example, growth in holiness, because they'll recognize that, you know, we're not perfectly holy. As soon as God forgives us our sins, we need to grow in holiness over the course of the Christian life. We still struggle with temptation. We still commit sins, but that's not going to be happening in heaven. And so we have this growth in holiness that in the Protestant community and frequently in the Catholic community is called sanctification, where the fruits of what Jesus did on the cross are applied to us in stages to make us grow in holiness. It's not, even though he paid the price once for all, that price is not applied to us mm-hmm. in a once for all way in terms of holiness. And we find the same thing is true in other aspects too. And this is where some Protestants recognize it and some don't. But some Protestants will say, well, you've been forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future because of what Jesus did on the cross. It was a once-for-all thing. Yeah, except Jesus in the Lord's Prayer tells us to pray on an ongoing basis, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that indicates that as we commit new sins, we need to acquire new forgiveness for them. So right there again, we see that even though he paid a price sufficient to cover all of our sins, past, present, and future, it isn't applied to our future sins until we repent of them and ask forgiveness. So forgiveness, like growth in holiness, is also something that's applied to us in stages. And that's why we need to go to confession, for example.
Melanie, I hope that that was helpful. Thank you very, very much for the question. So one thing that you said struck a question in my mind. Mm-hmm. As people grow—
No, you're not allowed to ask questions.
Oh, come on. I get one. Don't I get one?
Okay. Today.
So if somebody's like a saintly person and they're far progressed on the path of holiness, do they experience less temptation than other people do, or they have more power over
it? There's no single answer to that question.
Okay. As
in the normal course of affairs, somebody who has built good habits will experience less temptation and consequently find it easier to resist temptation. But it's not going to be an iron rule. Someone could have lots of temptation and just be very heroically resisting it and thus be very holy for that reason.
Okay, fair enough. Melanie, thanks again for that question. Internet Open Forum, more of that after this on Calvin Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed the list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answers' brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Can you trust the basis of the Christian faith? The Christian faith is under constant attack today in numerous ways, but the attack that does the most damage is the one that asks a deceptively simple question. What if your faith is based on a myth? The skeptics come with arguments to cast doubt in numerous ways, often attacking the reliability of the New Testament and the Gospels. And the sad news is that most people don't know how to answer these charges. The good news is that there are answers to each and every one of them. Good, solid answers. That's why Catholic Answers Studios has just released Jimmy Akin's new DVD, The Dawn of Christian History. With his characteristic wit and passion as a master storyteller, Jimmy takes you through an exciting detective story that reveals how history supports the Christian faith. Order your copy of The Dawn of Christian History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Father Wade Menezes talks about the National Catholic Register.
As the National Catholic Register celebrates its 90th anniversary, I think that says a lot about the publication. It presents the teachings of the Church, unabashedly so, and also guides its readers to be even more solidly Catholic themselves.
For a 6-issue free trial of the National Catholic Register, go to ncregister.com and click on the 6 free issue banner, or call 800-421-3230 for your 6 free issues.
That's what we call the groovy music, even on internet days. Play that groovy music. Keep going. Come on, keep going. Ah, you make me so sad, Nick. You make me so sad. When it fades out, it's over for the week. Groovy Music Thursday. I'm glad you were here with me for it again, Jimmy.
Always.
It feels like, it's kind of feels like our thing now. Well, we always have, because I guess just lately.
On Thursdays.
Yeah, when you're here on Thursday's second hour. Why don't we just play that whenever Jimmy's here? What do you think, Nick? You can, really? That's extraordinary flexibility on your part. Is that because it's a feast day today?
Nick's growing in holiness.
He is indeed growing in holiness. Probably putting up with the rest of us around here.
That's how it happens frequently.
Okay, so it's Internet Open Forum. Internet Open Forum means that we've gotten these questions already. Folks have submitted them. Jimmy asked for questions, as a matter of fact, on his Facebook feed. And so we're addressing those questions. We go now to Paul. His question is, why isn't the Feast of the Annunciation more rightly called the Feast of the Incarnation?
I think there's two reasons for this. The first one is we tend to have a focus on we're very visual creatures. And I mean, as humans, vision is our predominant sense. And so we tend to focus on visible, demonstrable things rather than things that happen in secret that we can't observe. And so that's why we celebrate birthdays rather than conception days. Because we don't know exactly when a conception happens at the time. It's happening invisibly. Mm-hmm. But we do know when someone gets born. That's directly observable and is frequently accompanied by loud noise and things like that. So it's very, very observable.
Father's
and
fainting, all kinds of things.
All kinds of things. So partly it's because the Annunciation was something that Mary experienced, but if her experience of the conception was like a normal woman, she didn't know exactly what moment it happened. Now, there has been a sort of a tendency in Catholic piety to say that the incarnation of Christ occurred right at the moment that Gabriel tells her this.
Yeah.
But that's not what the Greek indicates.
Okay.
Because in the Greek, Gabriel, because she says, and Gabriel shows up and says, you're going to have a son, and it's going to be the Son of God. And Mary says, how will this be, since I know not man? And Gabriel says to her, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you.
Mm-hmm.
And it's future tense in Greek. That is not an accident of translation. It's future tense, suggesting that this is an event in the future. Mm-hmm. Now, you could argue, well, maybe it's still a performative utterance anyway, and the Holy Spirit overshadows her at that moment, but you're going beyond what the Greek says. Mm-hmm. At that point. So I can't rule out that interpretation, but it's not what's suggested by the Greek. What the Greek suggests is there's a future moment mm-hmm. where the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary and she will conceive the Son of God. And thus you wouldn't celebrate for that reason. You also wouldn't celebrate the Feast of the Incarnation on the day of the Annunciation, because we don't know exactly when the Incarnation would have occurred on that view.
All right. Paul, thanks very much for that question. Mark, who lives on the internet as well, probably doesn't live there, but he visited at least.
Some people do.
Type this question. Yeah, some people do live on the internet, huh? Mark says, in Luke chapter 18, verse 19, Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. How should I discern this verse, believing that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, God?
Right. This is a much discussed verse because this is one of the more mysterious sayings in the gospel. If you look at it from one perspective, it could sound like Jesus is saying, I'm not good, I'm a sinner.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
But that, and I'm not, also by extension, I'm not God.
Yeah.
And that view just does not correspond to the rest of the way Luke and the other early Christians regard Jesus. So, I mean, you already have, right, and we just mentioned it at the beginning of Luke, Jesus is identified as the Son of God in such a literal sense that he has no human father.
Yeah, right.
And so he is good and he is God, and Luke, like Paul, who makes that explicit, recognized that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that means that interpretation of this passage doesn't work. So what does it mean? There have been a bunch of proposals down through the centuries. One of the common ones is that Jesus is driving the person who's questioning him, who here we're just told is a ruler, that he's driving the ruler to recognize him as God.
Yes.
So it's like, well, why are you calling me God? There's nobody good but God, so who does that make me?
Yeah, right.
That interpretation is possible, mm-hmm. but it seems a little forced. There have been a bunch of others. One that I find particularly intriguing is I would tend to combine two of them, really. One of them is Jesus is rebuffing the man's flattery because the man comes up to him and says, good teacher.
I see.
Okay. Yeah, and so he's like,
come on.
He's like buttering Jesus up.
He's like Wally from the Beaver.
Yes. Yeah. Mrs. Yeah. Cleaver. My, what a lovely dress you have on.
Right.
Yeah. I'm old enough to know that. So he may be rebuffing the man's flattery. And in fact, that fits the context here in Luke, because if you read the verses immediately preceding this, Jesus has just been emphasizing humility.
Oh, okay.
And, you know, talking about how you need to receive the kingdom like a child and stuff. And all of a sudden, this guy comes up to him and is using social class language, you know, elevating him above other people.
Yeah.
And so, so that's a possible element that's going on here. Another is look at what Jesus directs his attention to. There is none good but God. So the message could be, don't worry about playing social political games. Focus on God.
Yeah.
That's what's important.
Right.
And so that leads to another interpretation, which is Jesus isn't saying anything about himself here. He's directing the man's attention to God, which is what the man should be focusing on instead of the opinions of what he regards as some human teacher. God's the ultimate priority. So I find it intriguing that he may be combining both of those interpretations, saying both, I'm not interested in your flattery.
Yeah.
And you need to focus on God.
Yes.
And then, of course, in the background,
there's the fact that he is God. Yeah, right. That multi-layered thing seems entirely possible, and it makes me think of you'll probably know where it is, but I can't remember where it is. But there's a part where Jesus says when he sends the Holy Spirit on them, they'll recall the things that he had said.
That's in John.
Yeah, and I kind of think of there's things like this where they go, oh, remember when he said that?
Yeah.
And then now they know all the different levels of it.
Mm-hmm.
Someone like Luke would. But not that Luke was there as an eyewitness, but
he was the companion of Paul and had sources he used.
Joe, also from the internet, asks, how does one avoid superstition in the devotional practices? Or, excuse me, in their devotional practices?
It's a really good question because this is something that we all have to guard against.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, devotional practices are rituals and we are ritual beings. Rituals are built into human nature. We have them in all different areas of life, not just religion, but even things like saying hello. I mean, that's a ritual.
Mm-hmm.
That does a certain thing in facilitating social interactions. Saying goodbye, same thing. Having weddings and funerals, we're ritual by nature. And so are many other creatures, you know, bees and so forth.
Yeah.
So there can be a temptation to attribute more significance to rituals than they really have. And sometimes people can get a little out of balance in their life where they're attributing too much significance to this particular ritual, whether it's religious or something else, but in particular in religion. And to counterbalance that, I guess I'd recommend a couple of things. The first one is periodically remind yourself that God doesn't need this ritual. The ritual is there for you, not for God. That's something Jesus himself talks about. He says, when you pray, don't think you got to use a lot of words. God knows what you need before you even ask.
Mm-hmm.
And so, so I would say, remind yourself, God doesn't need this ritual. This ritual is there for you. And so if you find yourself thinking, oh, I got to do this. No, you don't. God already knows knows your heart. He knows what you need. He knows all that stuff. Also, think about God as a person, because it can be a little since God is invisible and we don't relate to God face to face in this life, it can be easy to use the ritual as a substitute, where we're thinking about the ritual instead of thinking about the person that we're addressing. And so periodically, you know, say to yourself, I'm going to think about God as a person. And what would he, as a loving being, want me to do in particular situations and in this situation? And that's something that Jesus also talks about, where he says, you know, even you guys, as bad as you are, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more God?
Yeah. Right,
so if God is even better than we are, and spoiler, you know, warning, he is.
spoiler alert. Huh?
But if God is even better than we are, and he's infinitely good, then we shouldn't think that he's going to be demanding some ritual of us in a mechanical fashion. And like, if the ritual doesn't happen, we're in trouble.
Right.
So,
right.
So I would say focus on, you know, periodically think about God as just a loving person, and think about what a loving person would expect of you. He's not going to expect the mechanical performance of some ritual. Rituals can be good. They're built into our nature, but these are things I would suggest to help keep them in check. Also, a third thing, shake up your devotional life periodically. Don't do the same thing all the time. Say, I'm going to take a break from doing this, and maybe I'll do something else, or maybe I'll just not do anything in particular. I'm just going to think about God rather than trying to express my devotion in some ritual.
Wow. Joe, thanks for that question. As long as I've been here, I don't remember getting that question, and that is it does strike me, Jimmy, that's a really important question, because It's such an obvious temptation that we have.
Yeah.
We have to take a quick break. Joe, thanks again for that question. It is an open forum of the internet variety today. We're taking all our questions from the internet. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
We live in an age of indifference. Does truth exist? Maybe. Is there a God? Who knows? Does it matter what religion you believe in? Probably not. If you think so, fine. I'm spiritual, but not religious. Apologist Matt Nelson says this indifference is the great spiritual sickness of our age, a product of the relativism that dominates our culture. And rather than remain indifferent, he did something about it. In his new book, Just Whatever, Matt looks at the different kinds of indifference you likely encounter in your friends and family members, and maybe in yourself, and offers an antidote to the problem that plagues our age. Order your copy of Just Whatever today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Would you like to become a Catholic Answers Live parish partner? We need you to help us spread the word at your local parish. We'll give you bumper stickers, window clings, flyers, everything you need to let your parish know about the best Catholic radio show on the air. We want you to partner with us. Email us at calpartners@catholic.com today and become a Catholic Answers parish partner.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Internet Open Forum, taking questions from the Internet for Jimmy Akin. Jimmy Akin's our senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And Jimmy Angie writes, I have a Protestant friend stating that since the canon of Scripture didn't become dogma until the Council of Trent, and that some Catholics such as St. Jerome and St. Cyril of Alexandria had doubts of the inspiration of the Deuterocanon, that shows there is no authority behind the councils of Hippo and Carthage. Also, he takes into consideration variable canons in the Eastern Church in this view. How would you respond to such a claim?
Okay. I'd say several things. The first one is, and I'm not going to go into this in detail, but there's some reason to quibble with some of the assertions that are being made. Like, is the canon technically dogma or just an infallible teaching? Because there's a difference between dogmas, which are infallible, and other infallible teachings that are not technically dogmas. Also, you can argue – now, it's clear that it was infallibly defined at Trent, but there's at least an argument to be made that it had been infallibly defined about 100 years earlier at the Council of Florence.
Okay.
Then there's a mistake he's making in thinking that just because it's not infallibly defined until such a point – that it wouldn't have been authoritative even before then. There are varying levels of authority, and infallibility is the highest. But just because something it hasn't been declared infallibly doesn't mean it hasn't been declared authoritatively. And when you have a variety of different local councils like Hippo and Carthage who then consulted Rome to confirm their understanding of it 1,000 years earlier – that you can say, well, look, this question is already authoritatively settled for practical purposes. It just wasn't infallible yet.
Okay.
So these early councils were authoritative, that they were councils. They just weren't infallible. It's true that there are different groups of Christians that have different canons. This isn't as much of a problem for most of those Christians, for Catholics and Orthodox in particular, because Catholics and Orthodox aren't followers of the principle of sola scriptura, the idea that you have to do theology based on the Bible alone. They have, in addition to the apostolic scriptures, apostolic tradition, so things that are not clear in the apostolic scriptures may be clarified by the contents of apostolic tradition. And if the contents of apostolic tradition aren't clear enough, then they have a magisterium that has apostolic teaching authority that can clarify those questions. So as long as you have this broader context of tradition that can settle some issues, and as long as you have the magisterium that can clarify as well, you don't need a closed or definitive canon so much, because you can, if there's a question that you're that's unclear from Scripture, you can rely on these other sources. Where it really becomes essential to have a rigorous knowledge of the canon is if you're going to apply sola scriptura, because then you don't have tradition as an authoritative source. You don't have the magisterium as an authoritative source to settle doubtful questions. You've got only Scripture. And that means it becomes vitally important to know which writings are Scripture and which aren't. Because if you miss a writing that is Scripture, then you're depriving yourself of essential theological content. On the other hand, if you include something in Scripture that doesn't belong there, then you're allowing false premises into your system. And so it's really crucial for someone who wants to apply sola scriptura to have a rigorous, reliable knowledge of the exact borders of the canon. But if you don't follow sola scriptura, if you have a broader context for settling questions, then it's not as essential. And that's why the church could go for 1,500 years without settling this question, because it didn't follow sola scriptura. That was an invention of the Protestant Reformation, and it was in reaction to the Protestant Reformation that Trent took its action, because they were the ones who forced the question. So really, I would say this is a problem for people in the Protestant community. It's the fact that there was no precisely infallibly defined canon before this point is not a problem for Catholics, but there is a big problem for people in the Protestant community.
Uh-huh.
Since they want to follow sola scriptura, it's like, okay, how do you know exactly these books belong in Scripture and none others?
Yeah, without a tradition, without
claims. Or a magisterium.
Yeah. Right. And I know that for I have read several Protestant scholars who became Catholic who said that that question actually was the one that They could not get over.
When you look at it, you ultimately have to conclude the church is the one that God guides, not me as a private individual.
Yeah.
The church is the one that God guides to have a knowledge of the canon.
Thank you so much for that question, Angie. We go to Steve's question. If the scientific observation of,
Microchimerism.
Microchimerism. Okay. Mm-hmm. Is indeed true that mothers retain the cells of their children within their own brains following childbirth. Mm-hmm. What ramifications might this have upon the Blessed Virgin Mary? Could it be potentially viewed as living is in a state of continuous perpetual Eucharistic reception or even a continuous state of theosis or divinization?
Okay.
Wow.
Yeah.
Never had that question before.
Nope. So we should explain, and he kind of does, but we should explain what microchimerism is. So a chimera is a mythical beast that from Greek mythology that's made up of other beasts.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So it's like a bunch of different animals kludged together, and that's what a chimera is. And so science has taken that term and applied it to a phenomenon that we've observed in humans and in other species where even though most cells in your body have your own genetic code, you may occasionally find a cell that doesn't. And there are – and so that's why it's called microchimerism. Mm-hmm. It's like a piece of another person that somehow become part of your body. And this can happen in a number of different ways. One of the ways it happens is sometimes a person will – you'll have two twins and one of them will end up not developing normally and become part of the body of the other. And you can find in people who have no idea they had a twin originally, if you went through their body and looked at their cells, some of them may be cells from a vanished twin.
Wow.
Also, just the process of baby making will take certain elements from the husband and they can remain in the mother.
Wow.
And elements, cells from babies can end up and remain in the mother. And so that's what he's referring to. So the idea here is if microchimerism happens, and it does, what if Mary had remaining cells from Jesus that stayed in her body? And it's a very interesting question. I wouldn't say that it would be a continuous state of Eucharistic reception because we receive the body and blood and soul and divinity of Christ in the Eucharist, but we don't have the whole Jesus in like one of his fingernail clippings.
Gotcha.
Or something like that.
Right.
And so it wouldn't seem to be, at least from what we know, it wouldn't seem to be a state of continuous Eucharistic reception. But that intimate contact could, even on a physical cellular level, serve as a vehicle of grace in some way that could serve to make Mary closer to God and thus a form of divinization or theosis. It's possible.
Steve, thanks for microchimerism, brand new word for me. I think we have to wrap up with this. We only have a couple minutes left, but we'll go with Leslie's question.
Mm-hmm.
What is the best analogy to explain the effects of original sin?
I like two analogies that help people understand this. One is an older one. I like to compare it to the situation of a gambler who has a big fortune and then gambles it away so his children cannot inherit that fortune. So you have a foolish patriarch who gambles away his fortune and the children are left starving as a result.
Mm-hmm.
There's also a more modern one that I like to use. If someone is exposed to radioactive materials, it can damage their reproductive organs so that their children are born with birth defects. And since original sin damages and wounds our nature, it's as if our first parents played with radioactive materials and damaged themselves in such a way that their children inherited birth defects. And so if you think about like the opening credits of The Simpsons,
yeah,
where Homer is driving home and he's got the green radioactive rod, there's kind of an Adam as Homer Simpson analogy right here. You know, Adam did something foolish that damaged his children forevermore.
Yeah. And then
until the redemption.
Even though you didn't do anything, you do bear that.
You do have the consequences. If it's not your fault if your dad gambled away the family fortune and played with green glowing radioactive rods.
Yeah.
Although they should be blue.
Should they?
Green. Yeah, because if it's Cherenkov radiation, but
I always think that, is it shrink off radiation or is it or microchimerism or blah, blah, blah.
No,
I'm just saying words now. Jimmy Akin, thanks.
Thank you very much, Cy Kellett.
Yeah, you and the internet is a good pairing. You both know a lot of stuff.
Thank you.
That is it for today. Thank you so much for joining us. We'll back to the phones tomorrow. So if you've thank you for your patience. Well, we got address internet questions, but we'll be live on the phones tomorrow. Give us a call then on Catholic Answers Live.